Well, good morning, everyone. I'm going to assume because you are here that you have snow chains and you put those on this morning to brave the elements. No, it was, I had some very disappointed boys last night. One that sought it with bitter tears once he finally realized it was not going to snow and stick. And Matthew cried all night long, and I'm just kidding. It is a joy to see you all here this morning. We pray the Lord's blessings upon His Word. Some of you, may be aware of a new law that was just recently passed in Canada. It is now in effect. I want to read to you an email that Pastor James Coates of Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, many of you may remember him, the pastor of Grace Church there. He was the pastor that was sentenced to like 3 months in jail in prison because he continued to open up his doors last year during the pandemic when the government ordered them to be shut. And I was able to be on a Zoom call with him last week. Me and about 20 other pastors were able to visit with him. And it's very interesting and amazing, really, that his church, prior to his imprisonment for meeting, having a church gathering, prior to his imprisonment, his church ran about 350 people. Now, after his imprisonment, the church runs over 900 people in the midst of a pandemic. And so it's amazing how the Lord has blessed him, blessed his church for his faithful stand upon God's holy word. Well, just this week, or actually a couple of weeks ago, he emailed John MacArthur, and I want to share with you very briefly that email. It should be on the screen as it relates to the message that I am going to be preaching on this morning. The nation of Canada passed Bill C-4 through the House and Senate without opposition. Not a single dissenting vote was cast by any member of the Conservative Party. It received royal assent on December the 8th, which means it will come into law after January 8th, 2022. The bill will amend the criminal code in Canada to ban conversion therapy. It will criminalize, among other things, causing another person to undergo conversion therapy, promoting or advertising conversion therapy. In the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a quote-unquote myth. According to Canadian law, as of January 8th, 2022, the belief in God's design for marriage and sexuality will now be seen as a myth. The bill defines conversion therapy as a practice, treatment, or service designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual, change a person's gender identity to cisgender, change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth, repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior, repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. It goes on to say, on January 16th, today, faithful men across the entire nation of Canada will be preaching on God's design for marriage and a biblical ethic of sexuality. He goes on to say, we will be doing so illegally, declaring to the state that there is one God and one Lord over the church, over His church, and that Christ alone gets to both define marriage and dictate what is required to be preached behind the pulpit. So John MacArthur has asked a few weeks ago that all Bible-believing preachers will in solidarity also preach on biblical sexuality. And so today I am joining my brothers in Canada and the many brothers across our country on preaching on what the Bible says about homosexuality. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, we have been reminded just in our singing of the many blessings, Lord, that we have as your children. We have been redeemed. We have been bought, and not by our works, but, Lord, by your precious blood that your Son Jesus shed for us. And Father, I pray that, Lord, we would live in that reality of who we are in Christ, that we are a child of the King. And Father, I pray as we think about this very difficult subject, Lord, in this day and time in which we are living in, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the correct biblical worldview that we should have. I pray, Lord, that all the other voices that we hear so much of today that speaking on this thing, Lord, I pray that those voices would be silenced and that your word, Lord, would be declared, especially today. I pray for all my brothers in Canada and in the United States who are also preaching on this subject. And Father, I pray that, Lord, that you would show yourself mighty, Lord, in this day. I pray for many men to have the courage of the early apostles. May we also have that same courage today. Father, we love you, and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you think about it, it is really mind-boggling to understand just how far from Scripture our culture has gone, how far from Scripture our society has gone, and really in just a short period of time, especially when it comes to this thing of homosexuality, how far we have drifted from the Word of God. Less than 20 years ago, there was only one state that had legalized same-sex marriage, and that state was Massachusetts in 2003. And then in 2008, California and Connecticut legalized same-sex marriages. And by the way, all these legalizations that these states encountered were due from the state courts or a federal court. And then, of course, you know, on June the 26th, 2015, the Supreme Court then ruled that it is unconstitutional for states to ban same-sex marriage. Another example as to how fast our society has absolutely changed concerning homosexuality is I want to read to you just a portion of a Time magazine article that was published in 1966 entitled "The Homosexual in America." Listen to this as, again, this is a Time magazine, 1966 published article. It says, even in purely non-religious terms, Homosexuality represents a misuse of the sexual faculty. And in the words of one educator of human construction, it is a pathetic little second-rate substitution for reality, a pitiable flight from life. As such, it deserves fairness, compassion, understanding, and when possible, treatment. But it deserves no encouragement, no glamorization, no rationalization, no fake status of minority martyrdom. Now, could you imagine if Time magazine published an article like that today? Could you imagine the uproar? And we notice really, especially the labeling of homosexuality as pathetic and as pitiable. I'm really surprised by the line that homosexuality deserves no fake status of minority martyrdom. In other words, the writer of this article was saying that there is no need for them whatsoever to attempt to present themselves as being a mistreated minority, which is exactly what they are doing and have been doing for a number of years. Again, the shocking thing is not that the world has changed so much concerning how they think about homosexuality. The shocking thing is how much of the professing church, and I emphasize professing church, how much they have changed concerning homosexuality. Today we are seeing denominations that once stood for the truthfulness of Scripture, no matter where the culture stood, now abandoning the faith of their founders and condoning homosexuality and even endorsing it from their platform, from their pulpits. And so the approach I want to take this morning is I want us to look at, first of all, what the Bible has to say about same-sex marriage, what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. I want us also to look at what the world and what our culture is currently saying and some arguments they give as to legitimizing homosexuality. And then I want to close with how the church must respond to homosexuality. Notice, first of all, what the Bible says about homosexuality. It's very important that you have an understanding, you have a grasp of what the Word of God has to say about this subject. You'd be surprised how many people who call themselves Christians know very little about what the Bible says, about what God says about marriage and about homosexuality. So I want to start at the very beginning and look at the creation account. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind.' And it was so." And so if you are reading this scripture, there is no other way to read the creation account. There is no other way to read the creation account of marriage except that God's plan is for one man and one woman who come together in marriage, and they, in a one flesh union bring forth children. And so anything else, any other definition, would require a totally different creation account than what we have here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There is no way under the sun to somehow legitimatize your belief in same-sex marriage, taking it out of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Because a straightforward reading of those verses clearly indicates that sexual one flesh union is not designed between two, just any two people. No, listen, it is designed between a male and a female. The phrase one flesh points to a sexual union that can result in children. That sexual union can result in being fruitful and multiplying, which presupposes then the two persons are of the opposite sex. I mean, we're following the science, right? So this is really basic, but so many are absolutely missing the obvious simply because they do not want to see it. If a person is going to biblically condone a homosexual union, it would require a totally different creation account than what is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we see a commentary on the creation account. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "But did God not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." And so very plainly, God designed marriage as a part of his plan to bring forth children to be godly offspring. God designed marriage in order that it might bring forth the next generation of those who would worship the Lord God. Now, we know certainly bringing forth children is not the only reason for marriage, but it is an important reason for marriage. But the point being, as it relates to what we're talking about this morning, the point being is that bringing forth of children requires male and female. Listen, when God presented the first bride, our mother Eve, to Adam, he was, in essence, establishing the first marriage. Genesis 2 and 22 tells us, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." So he presented her, much like a father presents his bride to the groom. So did God the Father present Eve to Adam. So we see this, that God is the one who established the first marriage. And so that tells us that God is the author of marriage. The biblical standard of marriage is one man devoted to one woman for life. And so same-sex marriage is not a marriage at all. It's not. Listen to what Doug Wilson said. He asked the question, "Why are same-sex marriages not marriages at all?" He says, "Because they are physically incapable of resulting in one flesh, which requires a male and female. Marriage is tied explicitly to creation of mankind as man and woman. The union of one flesh is explicitly connected to the possibility of procreation. Other arrangements violate this order and cannot, therefore, be marriages under God's design. They are mirages. And boy, that is the truth. God is the author of marriage. He is the one who defines marriage. The state or any government does not have the right to try to change what God has already plainly defined. As we are looking at Old Testament passages, I want us to not only look at the creation of account in Genesis 1 and 2, but I want us to look at the events found in Genesis chapter 19 that show really the perversity of the city of Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot, his family settled there, as you know, if you know the story. And really, throughout the rest of the Bible, whenever you see the names Sodom and Gomorrah, they are always synonymous with evil. They're always synonymous with wickedness that brings forth God's judgment. The sinfulness and resulting judgment that came to Sodom and Gomorrah are referenced in the book of Isaiah. They're referenced in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Amos and Zephaniah. And they're also mentioned in the New Testament books of Matthew and Luke. As a matter of fact, the word sodomy is still used today in criminal cases to refer to a homosexual act against another person. And if you know the story of Genesis chapter 19, it is a horrific story. It's horrifying. Lot, he goes out and he meets two strangers at the city gates of Sodom. And of course, those two strangers were angels. And Lot invites those angels to walk with him from the city gate all the way to his home. And later then, the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and they make some horrifying demands. Genesis 19 and verse 5 says, "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.'" Lot refused, of course, their demand. And as a result, the men of Sodom became very angry and began to try to break in Lot's house to get to those two angels. And then Genesis 19 and verse 9, it says that they pressed so hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break the door down. And as they started toward the door to break it down, the two angels pulled Lot back into the house. And then verse 11 of Genesis 19 tells us what happened. It says, "And they," that is the two angels, "struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they were themselves out groping for the door." Then, of course, you know the story. The angels then proceeded to tell Lot to get out of the city because the city was about to be judged by God. It was about to be destroyed by the Lord. Verse 13 tells us that. It says, "For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Now, reading that account, that true account, it is crazy to think about. But there are people who read this and somehow twist these verses in such a way to make these verses homosexual friendly, by saying that these men of Sodom were simply trying to be hospitable to these angels who came as men. Now again, you have to twist the scripture in so many ways, it's not even funny. And it certainly goes against what it says in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 7, where Lot said this. He said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so," what? "Wickedly." That doesn't sound very hospitable to me. No, they were wanting to do horrible things to these angels. Let me read to you a couple of verses more in Leviticus 18 and 22. you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20 and verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, inevitably, when you point out these verses to someone who's arguing with you, someone will say, well, but that's just the Old Testament. That was when they were living under the law. We're now under the day of grace. We're now in the New Testament. And so the Bible doesn't teach anything against homosexuality in the New Testament. Well, I want us to look at the New Testament very quickly. I want us to start in Romans chapter 1. And there in Romans chapter 1, we see a society that has absolutely forsaken God. They have rebelled against their Creator. And their rebellion has led them into sexual immorality. Sexual sins that has eventually led to homosexuality. And let me just quickly say that homosexuality is not the cause of a society's decline. It is a symptom of a society's decline. It is a result of people who are making themselves to be the final authority. And anytime you see a nation heading in that direction, it is simply a symptom of a moral decline and a moral rebellion against the Lord God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so the first result of their departure from the Lord is idolatry. That's what we have here. Now the next result, and that is that mankind exchanges the truth for a lie. Verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then the third and ultimate result of a people or a nation or a culture that suppresses the truth is homosexuality. Verse 26 says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so the issue is exchanging the natural God-ordained relationship between a man and woman for what? An unnatural same-sex relationship. Nature itself teaches us that it is wrong. Now, what is the result of this downward progression as they continue to slide down this moral decline? Well, verse 28 tells us, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And that word debased means depraved mind or unable to discern. God allows them to have absolutely no common sense whatsoever. And this is where we are at right now in our country. We are seeing this step by step where God has given us up. He's given us up, and now He has given us over to where we cannot even rationalize. And I'm speaking about our government and our culture that We can make decisions that make any sense whatsoever. I mean, today we cannot tell the difference between a male or a female. We've lost our mind. Now, another verse that plainly teaches that homosexuality is not only a sin in the Old Testament, but it is a sin today, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Those who practice such a lifestyle without repenting are not showing any signs that they have been saved and thus will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexual immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, lies, perjurers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now again, time does not allow me to look at all of those lists that Paul mentions here, but again, is saying that those who practice such evil, and this is their lifestyle, they live in this lifestyle proudly, they are showing no signs of a repentant heart, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so the Bible is very, very clear, and the Bible is very consistent, affirming with one voice from cover to cover that homosexual activity is sexual immorality before the Lord. Now, that's what the Bible says about homosexuality. Now, I want to tell you very quickly what the culture, what our world says about homosexuality. How many of you know that the world has an opinion on it? And they want to absolutely brainwash you. And for the most part, they're doing a very good job. They are. It is sad when you look at the stats of how many millennials and I believe it's the X generation, or is it the Z generation? What's the ABCD, whatever generation it is today? How many of those are absolutely being taken into this lie? It is sad. I never cease to be amazed at how those who seek to justify this sin are enabled to creatively, absolutely twist the scriptures, but they do. To try to justify homosexuality is saying that the church that was started and built by Jesus himself has been wrong on homosexuality for 2,000 years. That's what you're saying. And you're saying if you somehow believe that the world is right on homosexuality and the church is wrong on their stance on homosexuality, you are saying that the brilliant church fathers, early church fathers, and the brilliant scholars such as Augustine and Luther and Calvin and Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, all these other guys, we're all wrong. And you who may know two verses are right. Listen to me, that is arrogance. That's pride. To think that somehow you know more than Christ himself and you know more than all the Bible scholars that have taught against homosexuality for 2,000 years. Now, what are some of the most common objections that we will receive if we hold to a traditional orthodox interpretation of concerning the sinfulness of homosexuality? Well, if you will confront somebody or if someone confronts you, they will inevitably say something like this: well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality. And that's their argument. And that will be one argument that they will put in your face. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Well, as a matter of fact, Carl Lentz, former pastor of Hillsong Church, and let me just quickly say he is no relation to me, okay? I am asked on occasion, are you kin to Carl Lentz? And I'm like, no. He's a former pastor of Hillsong Church in New York City. He said this about homosexuality. He said, Jesus was in the thick of an era where homosexuality, just like it is today, was widely prevalent. And I'm still waiting for someone to show me the quote where Jesus addressed it on the record in front of people. He said, you won't find it because he never did. It's crazy, right? But this is an argument that you're going to hear from those who say, hey, I'm a homosexual, and look, do you call yourself a Christian? And you say, yeah, I call myself a Christian. Well, are you a follower of Christ? And you say, well, yes, I am a follower of Christ. Well, since you are a follower of Christ, then why are you making such a big deal about homosexuality? Because Christ never mentioned anything about homosexuality. Not at one time did he do that. And if you're not prepared for that argument, it's going to take you off guard, and you're not going to be able to articulate why you believe that the Bible is against homosexuality. So here's what you say when somebody says that Jesus never spoke anything against homosexuality. Here's what you say is that Jesus did address homosexuality. Vody Bachum gives really three great rebuttals to this argument that I want to give to you very quickly. Jesus did address this issue of homosexuality. He addressed it in Matthew chapter 5, and he addressed it in Matthew chapter 19, because in those chapters, Jesus addresses the issue of marriage. And again, he defines what marriage is. And we know that Jesus grounded his understanding of marriage in the teaching that was found in Genesis chapter number 2. The teaching of Genesis 2, where it tells us that marriage is between a man and a woman for the purpose of procreation, illustration, and sanctification. And notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, in verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's saying to those Pharisees, hey guys, I know you've read this. It's here. He created them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say and says this, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that God is the author of marriage, not man. God is the one who defines marriage, not man. Therefore, man does not have the right whatsoever to introduce this concept of a same-sex marriage, because by definition, it is not a marriage. As Doug Wilson said, it is just nothing but a mirage. It goes against what is taught in Genesis chapter 2. And so Jesus did address homosexuality. But there's a bigger issue here. Another rebuttal that Vody Bauckham gives is that he reminds us that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. He is a member of the Holy Trinity. We believe that there is but one God, right? Who existed eternally in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And listen, you cannot separate Jesus from the Father, nor can you separate the Spirit from the Son on the issue of homosexuality, or any issue for that matter. Why is that? Because they are one in essence. They are one in nature. So listen, Jesus was there when Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. He was there when it rained fire and brimstone out of heaven. And listen, Jesus was the author of the book of Leviticus, the book that tells us, where it plainly states that homosexuality is a sin. It is an abomination before God. And so you cannot say Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality, because he did. Unless you argue that Jesus had a different opinion than God the Father had on this issue of homosexuality. And if you argue that, then you are in deep trouble. We have a big problem, because there is a breach in the Godhead. There is a breach in the Holy Trinity, and if that should ever happen, the whole universe would collapse. Notice Vody's third rebuttal to this argument that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. His third rebuttal is this: we have to remember that the Bible is one story, not many stories. The Bible is one story, not many. Remember, the apostles are whose apostles? Jesus Christ's apostles. They are Christ's. What did the apostles teach? They taught everything authoritatively what Christ told them and spoke to them to teach. And so if you will remember these things, it will help you when you are confronted with this argument, and you can answer them logically and biblically, that Jesus did speak against homosexuality when he defined marriage in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19. Second of all, Jesus is the member of the Godhead. You cannot separate the Father from the Son. You can't separate the Spirit from the Father. They are one in essence, one in nature. And the Bible is one story, not many. You cannot separate the teachings of Jesus from the teachings of Peter or Paul. You cannot separate his teaching, Christ's teaching, from the apostles. What the apostles taught is what Jesus gave them the authority to teach. And so very quickly, wow, it is past my time. Very quickly, let me say this. Another argument that you will hear is that homosexuals are born that way. You will hear that. You probably already have heard that this: homosexuals are that way because they are born that way. Now, I want to remind you of a text that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, that the sin of homosexuality is mentioned, it's listed right next to the sin of theft. And just as there is no genetic excuse for stealing, there is no genetic excuse for homosexuality. Now, an environment and a culture can be one of the reasons that leads a person to become a thief, but ultimately, every thief has to make a choice if he's going to steal something or not. The same thing is true about homosexuality. An environment in which they live and in a culture in which they live can lead them down that road, but every homosexual has a choice. They have to choose against their own nature and choose sin. You see, when sin came into the world, all of creation fell, including man. And Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. It's desperately wicked above all things. So even if a person has a same-sex attraction, that doesn't mean that person must act in those desires. He must flee and repent of those desires. A person is not born a homosexual. That is an excuse. The Bible does not teach that at all. Another argument is this: isn't the church supposed to love everyone? We hear this so often today. Well, the church is to love. Well, the problem with this objection is that it seems to assume, it does assume, that if the church calls a behavior sin, that it is a lack of love. But that's not the case whatsoever. Also, this question seems to assume that to love a person means allowing them to be a part of the church without them forsaking their sin. And that is not supposed to happen. So the answer to this question is that we are supposed to love everyone, and it is because of that love that we tell those who are involved in homosexuality that it is a sin that must be repented of so that the gospel can set that person free. And so, to condone homosexual behavior in the name of love would be similar, very similar to a doctor telling a person with a fast-growing cancer that they are in good health because the doctor loves them too much to tell them that they have cancer and they must undergo a drastic surgery to save their life. Listen, here's the bottom line. We must establish our understanding and our dealings with homosexuality based on what the Word of God says and not what the culture surrounding us says. The culture always leaves God out. Always. Notice, lastly, and I'll hurry, how should the church respond to the homosexual movement? How should the church respond to this movement? It's being really blasted down our throats. Well, shrugging our shoulders to it is not the answer. And I'm afraid that's been our answer for the last 50 years. Just shrugging our shoulders, que sera, sera, whatever will be, type mentality. And that's wrong. It's very important that you, as Christian parents and grandparents, you teach your children what the Bible says about biblical sexuality. You teach them what God's Word says, but then go further than that. Teach them why God said it. You'd be surprised how many people may know the right answers, but they really don't know why those answers are correct. They can't defend themselves. And so they may make it through high school, but when they get to college, they get bombarded by liberal professors and a liberal agenda that eats most of them alive. I've seen it, and you've seen it. So what should the church response to that be? Well, we should focus on the gospel. Focus on the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 9, I read to you that verse where it talks about those who are greedy, those who are adulterers and idolaters and thieves and homosexuals. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But here's what I love about this passage. It doesn't stop there. Verse 10, I love it. It says, and Paul says, and so such were some of you. So were some of you. He says, but you were washed and sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul is saying that, hey, if you're living a life of thievery, you can be saved from that. If you're living an adulterous life, an idolatrous life, God can cleanse you from that. If you are living in a state of homosexuality, God can save you from that. He can save you from your sin. And so the way the church handles this homosexual environment that we are in is that the church must always take sin seriously, right? We must always take sin seriously, but we also must be graciously in how we handle the sinner. How was it that these people, these outcasts of society, were saved? Somebody preached the gospel to them. Somebody didn't see them just as lowlifes. They saw them as human beings with souls. And they loved them so much that they called them to repentance and they called them to faith in Christ. And because of that gospel declaration, a whole bunch of sinners, just like you and me, were gloriously saved. So the church must always, always take sin seriously, but we must also be gracious to the sinner because we have been the recipients of grace ourselves, right? If it were not for the grace of God, this is where I would be. But God was gracious to me. We're not to overlook sin, but we are to look for the sinner and preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And if you're here today and you never have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as who He is Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would draw and convict you of your sin, that today you would call upon the name of the Lord and He would gloriously save you. Let's pray together. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, Lord, difficult passage of Scripture, difficult topic, but Lord, we are seeing the results of more or less shrugging this topic off. And as we see nations, just our brothers and sisters to our north who are now preaching, those who preach against such things and counsel to individuals about such things are now breaking the law. So Father, I pray that, Lord, there would be a great revival that sweeps through our nation. Lord, we have absolutely fallen. We have rebelled to such a point that we have fallen into sexual immorality and we have lost our way. We've lost any common sense whatsoever. And Father, I pray that you would raise up some courageous men and women today to not go along with the stream, but go against the current in a loving way, in a gracious way, proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ that can save sinners. Father, we love you and we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's all stand and we'll be dismissed in just a moment in a closing song, but I do want to say that if anyone here has any questions about maybe what I have preached about, maybe you have questions about the gospel and about God's call of salvation upon your life, I want to encourage you to come and speak to me after the service or speak to Brother Robbie as well. We'd love to tell you more about what Jesus can do for you. But let's sing, and the Lord bless you in the remainder of this day.
Amen. Well, church, let's close with this hymn, Great is the Lord. We're going to sing one verse and one chorus in our closing. Amen.
Great is the Lord.